We are beginning our study in the book of Ephesians tonight, and as I said, we will not get to the book of Ephesians. Instead, we will look at the foundation of the church in Ephesus. And I think that this is an important part of our study in the book of Ephesus because it helps us to understand why he writes the things that he writes in the book. The book is a very deep book doctrinally. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, give us doctrine unlike any other book of the Bible. It has been called the Alps of the Scriptures, and rightfully so. There's some deep things that are in this book. More than once, you're going to think, whoa, that is deep. Deep, brother, wow. As we make our way through this book. When we get to the last three chapters, we see that if these things are true that we studied in the first three, this is how we're supposed to live. And we'll see that at the foundation of this church and during the time that Paul was there, there were some spiritual things that went on with demonic forces. And we'll kind of get some insight as to why Paul has such a strong section in the book of Ephesus on spiritual warfare. And before we're done with the book of Ephesus, we're going to take some time to look at spiritual warfare and what it really means to battle against the enemy and how you and I can be effective. Because just trying to battle the enemy doesn't work. You have to battle the enemy within the authority that you have been given. And we'll see in the foundation of this church why that was important. Now, the city of Ephesus, up in the northern region of the Mediterranean Sea, if you can kind of get a picture in your mind. At the last service, I was convinced I lost people during this time. So if I see glazed eyes, I'll bail out of it. But other than that, at the Mediterranean Sea, if you can get that picture in your mind, and you come up near the top, and it kind of goes into an inlet. It's a really large inlet, but it kind of goes into an inlet where you have Greece on one side and Turkey on the other side. And then the Mediterranean Sea comes around, and Israel is down on this side. It comes all the way around to Egypt that is on the far extreme other side of the Mediterranean Sea. So as you come back up and you're in this area where Greece is, you come across that little break, which is still the Mediterranean Sea. The Adriatic Sea is on the other side, by the way. Okay, I see it. Glazed eyes. All right, come back. Come back to me. You have Greece that's there, and on the corner there in Greece, you have Athens and you have Corinth. And Corinth for that area in Greece is the religious center. But then across that little section and in the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea, you have Asia, which is modern-day Turkey today. And there on the corner, right by the edge, is Ephesus. And Ephesus is the religious center for that section of the world. And people would travel from all around the world to come to this religious center where they had a temple of Diana there. You remember from our study in the book of Corinthians that Corinth also had a temple to Diana there. But they would be in a whole different region than Ephesus. They not only worshiped Diana, they had all kinds of pagan worship that took place there in Ephesus. And so that Paul would go and begin to present the gospel would be a difficult thing at first. But God begins such a great and an awesome move here in Ephesus. The church was actually founded, we could say, by someone who didn't understand everything about Jesus Christ, which is an amazing thing. That you might not have a complete knowledge as to everything that God is and wants for you, but you can still be used by him. There was a man by the name of Apollos. Where Apollos, he was a Jewish man, and he was a great teacher. He would become one of the leaders in the early church. Someone had come to Apollos and told him that there was a man in Judea by the name of John, who was baptizing people by repentance, telling them to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. But he wasn't told about Jesus, the Messiah. All he was told about was John the Baptist. So he was going around this same region that Paul was going around, and he was telling people to get ready because the Messiah was coming. And wherever he would go, people were being baptized, getting ready to receive the Messiah. And so when Paul shows up in Ephesus, which is the beginning of chapter 19, Paul shows up there, and he meets this group of believers. And he's excited to meet together with them. These would be Jewish believers that he met with. And he begins to ask them a series of questions. And we can see that he gets a little confused. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Now, this is after Apollos has been corrected. Aquila and Priscilla came to him and said, we really want to straighten you out. And they told him the way of Christ and the way of the things of God more accurately. Now he's over in Corinth and he's ministering there in Corinth. while he's there, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, that would be the regions of Galatia, by the way, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So as Paul begins to minister with these disciples that he finds, he asks them, "Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit?" What a great question for us to be asked if we have not received the Holy Spirit since we believed. We know at the moment of salvation that the Holy Spirit takes up residence within our hearts, but we also know that God gives the Holy Spirit to empower us that we might be witnesses unto Him wherever we go in the world, according to Acts 1:8. And if you have not received the Holy Spirit since you've believed, well, it's not a thing to be scared of. Sometimes people are, because, quite frankly, there are people who do weird things in the name of the Holy Spirit. But one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And listen, you can never make a mistake by surrendering yourself to God. As you say, "Lord, I want what you want for me, and I would like to have the Holy Spirit." And Jesus said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" But the response of the disciples puzzled him. Look at their response. It says, "So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Well, if they were believers, they should have known that there was a Holy Spirit, because Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And so Paul says, "You haven't heard of the Holy Spirit?" Verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." So why, when they were baptized, should they have known about the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It would make sense that you would share with someone about what the Holy Spirit is. So Paul is confused. I bring that up because there are those today who will go to you and they will say, "When you were baptized, did your pastor say to you, or the individual who was baptizing you, did they say in the name of Jesus?" Because if they didn't say in the name of Jesus, you're not really baptized. And here in just a little while, we're going to read about a reference where they say, "Are you being baptized in the name of Jesus?" When Jesus told us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they say that even though we might say in the Son, that it's not really valid. Of course, I have some questions about that. Does God not know who the Son is when we make reference to Him? And if Jesus told me to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then I don't think that I can go wrong in baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. However, to save confusion, you know what I do when I baptize? Those of you who have been baptized by me, you know. I say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus." And not whoosh, and I baptize you. And that way, if anybody ever comes to you and says, "Hey, you're not really baptized because you weren't baptized in the name of Jesus," you can say, "Oh, no, he said it right at the very name of Jesus. That's what he said when he baptized me." And then they have to shut up. And that's a good thing. Because they're just trying to steal away people's confidence in Jesus Christ by coming up with these strange ideas. All right, so he's confused because they don't know who the Holy Spirit is. If they've been baptized, they should know. And so they say, "We've been baptized into John's baptism." So Paul says, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that people to people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now remember, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's Messiah. And so Paul would have said to them, probably speaking in Hebrew, because Paul is Jewish, they are Jewish, he would say, Messiah or Mashiach, Yahshua, or Jesus, or the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. So he says John would come bringing the Messiah, Jesus. And then it says in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So now, after they're baptized in the name of Jesus, and they're born again, and the Spirit of God is in them, he now lays hands on them, and he prays that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And there's a manifestation for them of tongues and prophecy. The manifestation for you may be tongues and prophecy, or it may be something else, maybe some other kind of manifestation. But God will give you the manifestation. It wasn't that long ago that I sat down with my 9-year-old as we were getting ready for bed, and I went over a study on the Holy Spirit with him. We just kind of went through different passages on asking for the Holy Spirit in his life. And afterwards, I asked if we could pray and for him to receive the Holy Spirit. I told him God would give him a gift. He got all excited about the gift. I think we just have a tendency to do that. Really? God's going to give me a gift? What's it going to be, Dad? I don't know. You're going to have to wait and see. So we prayed, and a few weeks passed, and I'd ask him every once in a while, do you know what your manifestation of the gift is that God's given you? The other day, he comes home. He's all excited. My teacher told me at school that I have discernment, and that's one of the gifts of the Spirit, Dad. I think I have the gift of discernment. And, you know, Chris, for 9 years old, I'm going to brag on him now. He has a great understanding of the Scriptures. In fact, I think in 30 or 40 years, when I'm gone, he'll take over the place here. Chris is a bit, 30 or 40, 50 maybe even years. No, I think he has a great understanding of the Scriptures and very well could be. But he is very excited about what God is doing in his life as he has asked for the Holy Spirit. And if you ask for the Holy Spirit, if you haven't asked to be empowered by the Spirit, you simply ask. And then you wait to see what that manifestation is, whatever that might be. For them, it was speaking in tongues and it was prophecy. We go on then. It says in verse 7, "Now the men were about 12 in all, and they went into the synagogue and they spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." So Paul plus these 12 guys were going into the Jewish synagogue and sharing there. "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way," notice of the reference to Christianity as being the way. I heard someone say today that there's more than one way to heaven. Well, here it says the way, and Jesus, of course, himself said, there is no other way. Jesus was the one who said it. They'll say, well, Jesus is one way, but Jesus is actually the way. It says, "Before the multitude, they departed from them and withdrew, and the disciples reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So there was this uproar among those who had hardened their heart in the synagogue, and it became such a difficulty there in the synagogue for them to be able to continue to share Christ, they went to the school of Tyrannus, which is a school there in that area. They probably rented out a room or a section, and daily they went over the things of God. If you're wondering why the book of Ephesians from the people of Ephesus, or to the people of Ephesus, if you're wondering why there is such deep doctrine in this book, it is because for 2 years, Paul will teach them daily. We come together a couple times a week to study the Word of God. They gathered together daily like a Bible college and just poured themselves into the Word of God. So when Paul was writing to them, oh, he knew that they would have an understanding in the depths of the things that he would share with them. And it says, as they continued for about 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's a pretty big statement there. They're on the corner of what is Asia, and it says all heard the word, so it kind of became a base by which the word of God left Ephesus, and God was moving in this powerful way, and everybody was hearing of the word of God. Verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." You need to underline or mark the word unusual. Unusual means unusual. It's not common. They're not something you find all of the time. And I bring this up because there are people today that try to use this section of Scripture to say that God wants them to be selling handkerchiefs with their handprint on them, if you've seen those. Are guys evangelists that will sell ropes where they tie knots in it, claiming to have prayed over the knot, and if you would untie the knot over that part of your body, whatever your knee or whatever it might be, then it would be healed. Now, understand me. I am not saying that God could not heal with a rope with a knot in it. You know, God doesn't generally check with me before he does something. And call me up. You think that I should do this, Robert? If God wants to do it, he can do it. My problem is that they are selling them. That they're saying, oh, well, if you know, give us your seed faith of $200, we'll send you this rope. Or the seed faith of $100, we'll send you this handkerchief with a hand on it. And trying to take what's said here, which is unusual, and bring it into a way to make money. When, listen, the reason that Paul couldn't go himself to pray for people who were sick is because Paul was working because he didn't want to take money from them. Isn't that an amazing thing? We're going to see that here in a little while. Paul wants so much to be above reproach with those people that he is working, making tents on his own. And when someone comes and says, I've got a friend who is sick, can you come pray with him? He doesn't want to leave because he's actually making a living there, so he doesn't take any money from them at Ephesus. And so he says, take my sweaty handkerchief with you, and when you go down there, give it to them, and they'll be healed when they get it. And so God does this unusual thing because Paul doesn't want to take money from them. These people turn it around today using this passage, and they charge people money trying to sell it, saying that this is the same thing that's taking place. It is not even close. This is the heart of a man who wants to make sure that there is no reproach on Christ for the sake of money at all. And these are men that don't care that there is a reproach for the sake of money, or that there is a reproach on Christ for the sake of money. They just want to make the money. They don't care. I'm flipping through the television the other day. I come across the Bet station, and I see one of these guys that was just fraudulent before and has spent some time in jail for what he's done. He's back on television again, doing the same things that he was doing before. Just like that. Same, just like it. And I'm going, I can't believe he's back on again. And once again, he was talking about the same thing that he was talking about before. You know, these guys, I believe that God heals. We pray for people and they are healed. I believe that God gives the gifts of healings to certain individuals at certain times. But the gifts of healings does not mean that you always, everybody you pray for, will be healed. If that were the case, then these guys that are holding their crusades and healing people on the stage, well, why don't they go down to the hospitals? Why don't they go to where people are hurting and sick? Why don't they go overseas to some of these places where people are diseased and begin to share Christ and pray for them there? Instead of putting on these crusades, putting on a show that isn't real, and then taking money from people. One guy was caught here recently. What they would do is when an elderly individual would come to the door of the crusade, they would take a wheelchair and they would say to this elderly individual who's having trouble walking, they would say, here, we want to really bless you, and we've got a place up front. We're going to give you this wheelchair. We'll just wheel you down in the front. We've got a place for you right up there. So they'd bring them. And then when they got to the point in their service where they would call people up who needed prayer for healing, they would wheel this individual up. And then they'd have him up on the stage, and the guy would say, now stand up. The person would stand up. Well, they could always stand up. Then they'd say, run, and okay. They run, or a semblance of running anyway, and everybody there is moved. And I'll tell you what, if you and I were there, because of what we think we're seeing, an individual in a wheelchair that gets up out of that wheelchair and now runs across the stage, we'd be moved. We would go, God's doing something here. God's touching hearts. And then they set them back down again, and they reel them off, and they do what they do. And then they say, now we're going to, you know, pass around the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. And now they're concerned about making money. And you know what? The same Jesus that turned over the tables because people were trying to make money out of people's sincere desire to hear from God, that same Jesus will deal with them. And I think that God honors the hearts of those people that come to that place and really pour themselves into Christ. And I think some of them are really healed. Because I think that these crooks, you know, have some kind of a gift? No. But because people are touched and by faith they believe God and they ask God to heal them, and God honors that prayer because he loves them. Not because of that individual, but because of the love that he has for them. They're all about making money. Well, these things are unusual. Let's read a little bit more of it. It's because I told you this was going to be long, and I wasn't lying. It's going to be long. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. God worked in unusual ways with Peter, too. Remember that when Peter would walk down the street, people would come out, and they would put the sick people on the street, so when his shadow fell across them, they would be healed. It was a point of reference of faith for these people. It was a point in which they trusted God for their healing. For you, it might be coming up after a service and asking to be prayed for, or going into the prayer room and asking to be prayed for, or calling the church and saying, can you gather together the elders or send them over to my house to anoint us with oil and pray for us, which, by the way, our elders do. And we're willing, as it says in the book of James, to go where you are and to anoint you with oil and to pray. And it may be that may be the point of faith for you. The point of faith may be in the middle of a service when you're praying and you just ask God to heal you. You see that God heals in the scriptures, you may say, Lord, heal me. It was all about a point of faith at a time when they trusted and believed that God would do this thing. It says in verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So now these guys, as we're going to see, seven sons of Sceva, they want to be involved in spiritual warfare, but they don't know anything about spiritual warfare. And it's a dangerous thing when you want to get involved in spiritual warfare and you don't know anything about spiritual warfare. And so they will have their clothes taken from them and be beat up. Verse 15. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? I know Jesus Christ. I know Paul. I don't know you guys. And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So this evil spirit has some supernatural strength. By the way, there are all kinds of accounts, even in today, of people that have super strength who claim to be possessed by some type of a spirit, and that the spirit gives them strength. Jesus deals with one man who is possessed who can break chains. They try to chain him, and he breaks the chains that are there, but yet Jesus has authority over them. You and I, by the way, if we're believers, as we're going to see when we get into the book of Ephesians, that we have authority as well. See, as we look at this and we see this taking place in Ephesus, we kind of understand Paul writing and wanting to get into the details of spiritual warfare with him, don't we? We begin to see why he was doing that. Then verse 17. This became known both to the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So even in that, fear fell on people, and Jesus was lifted up and magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So they confessed their sins. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it would and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. God's doing a great work in Ephesus. From Ephesus now as a base, all of Asia is hearing the word of God. All kinds of people are coming because of this victory or this this demon that had kind of beat these guys up and ran out. And the story went out and Jesus was magnified and glorified because of it. Now they're bringing all of their magic books, their witchcraft, and they're burning them and they're coming to the Lord. And the devil's not happy. Whenever God begins to do an awesome work, the enemy's not happy. I would love to see, before it is all said and done here in Tucson, I would love to see an account where we can say, and God was doing marvelous and great things. And all of Tucson heard the word of God. And people came confessing their deeds. And Jesus Christ was magnified and lifted up. I'd love to see that. But you need to know when that takes place. And by the way, we're praying for that. We need to know that when that takes place, the enemy, he ain't going to be happy. He's going to come in a way and try to destroy what's being done. And he does that. We're not going to read the rest of this verse by verse, but let me kind of just give you the account. He does that by raising up a man by the name of Demetrius. Demetrius is a silversmith, and he has been making images of Diana, for there is a temple of Diana there in Ephesus, and he gathers together all of the silversmiths. And he says to them, basically, we're making a lot of money on selling these statues, because people came from around the region there to worship Diana, and they'd take the statues back with them. And they said, and this guy Paul comes along and he's hurting our pocketbook. And so they gather together all of these people in a theater there. And many of the people don't even know why they're there. They seize a couple of Christians and bring them in. No doubt they're abusing these Christians as they bring them in. And so Paul wants to go to the theater. But the Christians who are with Paul won't let him go. I'll take it that they physically stopped Paul from going. They would not let him into this theater where this riot was. And finally, a guy by the name of Alexander stands up and tries to get their attention. But Alexander is a Jew. These are Greeks. These are Gentiles who are worshiping Diana. They worship Zeus. And when Alexander stands up and tries to address them, when they realize that he's Jewish, they begin to chant for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of Ephesus. Great is Diana of Ephesus." And for 2 hours, they go on. Finally, in the midst of this, one of the little city leaders stands up and says, "We're not lawfully assembled here. Remember, Rome is in charge." And what way did Rome deal with uproars? By sending in the army. And so he reminds them of this. And he says to them, "We have the temple of Diana here. We have a statue," and they make reference to a statue that they say fell from Zeus himself. And then from there, he dismisses the crowds and they leave. And Paul ends up wrapping up what he is doing there in Ephesus. And the enemy continues to try to attack against it, which once again is why we'll get into spiritual warfare there. And Paul travels around some of the other regions. Now, at this point in the ministry of Paul, he's making his way towards Jerusalem. And in every city that he's going in, people are coming to him and telling him, giving him a word from the Lord. God spoke to me that you are going to be imprisoned in Jerusalem, that you're going to go to Rome and you're going to suffer there. Paul knew it. In fact, some tried to stop him from going to Rome. And Paul at one point said to them, why are you breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to die or to go and be in prison for Jesus, I'm ready to die for Jesus. And so coming back by Ephesus again, he wants to gather together the elders of the church of Ephesus for a last meeting to encourage them before he leaves because he will never see them again. So as he makes his way to a place called Amaltus, he calls for the Ephesians elders to come and meet him so he can encourage them. This would be the pastors and the leaders of the church there in Ephesus. And so look ahead with me to chapter 20. One chapter over, look at verse 17. It says, from Maltus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Once again, we see why Paul can deal with such depths of doctrine with them. Because he says, I poured everything into you. I taught publicly. I was in your houses teaching you, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish the race with joy, the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. So Paul's telling them, I'm going and never going to see you again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I gave everything to you. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That was heartbreaking to Paul, that he was not going to be there to be able to watch over the flock, and that savage wolves would come in and try to take advantage of that. I think if I ever had to leave here, the thought of what would take place. Paul, knowing that he was going, that he couldn't stay there, was heartbroken over the fact that these men were going to come from the outside, savage wolves. He knew who some of them were, the Judaizers and others. But he knows that there's more others that will come in and try to take advantage. But then he says this in verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will raise up. Not only will they come in from the outside, but men will raise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples to themselves. So men from their own presence. We know that within the church, there are those that are truly Christians. There are those that are among us who are not. They may think they are, but they don't have saving faith. They've never really committed their lives to Christ. Jesus talked about the tares and the wheat, and that the only way to know the tare is at a time of maturity, at the time of harvest. And some will raise up within the church at Ephesus and try to draw them into themselves. The way you identify these people is they try to get people after them. They stir things up. They stir division up to try to draw people away to themselves rather than to Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God He probably commanded them to God too, but he commended them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver and gold or apparel. He says, I didn't want money from you. He realized that people were just taking advantage of people in their day, in his day. And so he didn't want to do it. It's kind of the same reason that we've gone to Agape Boxes. I shouldn't say gone to Agape Boxes. For almost 20 years now, we've had Agape Boxes. It's the same reason that we do it. Because there are so many people out there who will say, I ain't going to go to church. Because as soon as I go to church, they want my pocketbook. That's what they want, to get in my pocket, take my money. And so we don't have the formal offering. We don't have a point in our service where we stop and say, let's take an offering now. Someone here just recently told me that, when I've had this shared with me before, but just recently they said, you know, by not passing an offering plate, you're never going to reach the potential that you could reach in your offerings. And I just have to laugh when I hear that, because what's the potential? Is the potential cash? Maybe if we passed an offering plate, we could bring in more money. But tell me, are there not really wealthy churches that aren't doing much for the kingdom of God? And aren't there really churches that are struggling just to make ends meet and God's doing great things through them? Reaching your potential has nothing to do with the amount of money that you bring in. It has to do with your faithfulness with what God brings in, making sure that you are doing what God wants you to do with what he's called. And Paul says, I've coveted no one's silver and gold. Isn't that great that Paul says that, and here these guys are using that same passage about Paul to make money? When Paul here says, I've coveted what no one else has, I don't want it. Verse 34, yes, you yourself know, with these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. He says, I worked when I was there. You guys know this. And I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. See, Paul didn't go into their midst and say, now give to me for the Paul of Tarsus ministry. I want to build, you know, whatever, a great internet site for Paul of Tarsus ministry. Instead, he simply worked, and then he took what he had as even making and gave to the weak among them. So not only did he not take from them, but he actually took what he had made and he gave it to them, teaching them it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. He then said in verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all, and they all wept freely, and they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So once Paul encourages these elders from Ephesus, he leaves on the ship and they go back to Ephesus. Well, how did they do in making sure that the savage wolves didn't come in and those men were not raised up among them to draw people to themselves? Well, turn with me to one more passage over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Here we have Jesus, through John the Beloved, giving letters to the churches of Asia. One of the churches of Asia that he gives a letter to is the church of Ephesus. Now, there are a couple of ways to take this, and when we get to the book of Revelation and we begin to study that, we'll look at the different ways that we can apply these letters. They can be applied as literal churches, as we're going to tonight. They can be applied, I believe, throughout church history. They can be applied to different churches in the last days. But here, he's writing this letter, first of all, to the church of Ephesus. And it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this is chapter 2, verse 1, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That is, that his presence is among these seven churches. The seven golden lampstands would represent the seven churches, and he's walking in the midst of them. His presence is there with the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and the other places that's mentioned here. He says then in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. Well, where do you think they got that from? As Paul sat down there with those elders and said, you know, savage wolves are going to come in. Paul warned them and they were ready for it. He said, I've warned you for 3 years through tears, and they were ready for it. And it says that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them as liars. So when someone would come in and say, I'm an apostle, and I'm, you know, they would test them. And they found them to be liars. And then he says this, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They worked well at the things of God. This was the church of Ephesus. God had this great move there. Great things were happening. They tested those who came in and said they were from God and weren't from God, and they found them to be liars, and now they were doing the work of God. And as I listen and read this letter to the church at Ephesus, I realize and I believe that there is something here for Calvary Chapel. And when I say Calvary Chapel, I do mean our fellowship in particularly, but I mean the Calvary Chapel movement in general. Back in 1968, the Lord began to move upon Kay Smith's heart. Kay Smith is the wife of Pastor Chuck Smith, who belonged to a certain denomination and left that denomination to pastor a little church with 25 people in it called Calvary Chapel. Some of you guys have never heard this account before. Kay began to go down to the beach. Pastor Chuck's wife began to go down to the beach and pray for the hippies. And she, you know, Chuck says, I didn't really want to pray for him, but she drug me along. So she'd kind of drag him along, and they began to pray. And for a while, they didn't see any fruit from their prayers until one guy got saved. And as I understand it, I was 8 years old when this all happened, so I'm not telling you this firsthand account. I'm telling you this as I understand it. There was one hippie that got saved, a guy by the name of Lonnie Frisbee, as I'm told. And he got saved, and they began to share Christ with them, and they brought him into this church with these other people who began to flip out a little bit, by the way, that this hippie was there in their midst. And from him, another one got saved, and another one got saved. And before they knew it, within a matter of just a few months, thousands of hippies had come to Christ. They were all bringing in their bedrolls and their guitars and peace, groovy, man. And they're worshiping God, and they're getting saved. And it's part of the Jesus movement, and God is just moving in such incredible ways. And one of the things that Pastor Chuck really emphasized was the studying of God's Word correctly. And so he even began to teach through the Bible. Not just kind of teaching just different topics or different studies, but actually teaching people the Bible. And as he made his way, as he tells it, through the book of Romans, the church flourished and God began to move, and it was incredibly powerful. And through that, over the years, for the last 35 years now since that took place, we have tested those who have said they are apostles and were not and found them as liars. We've found people who come and say that they've got a move of God and that they're moving, but they don't stand behind scripturally. They can't stand the test. And we test them. And if you've been in Calvary Chapel for a long time, you know that our desire is to know the Word of God, to stand in truth. We don't want to let anybody come in and lead us away on anything that's strange. Also, we believe that we're called to do the work of the gospel, that we're to go out and see people saved. And we've seen the fruit of that. Not only us, but other Calvary Chapels all across the nation and all around the world, as we brought the message of the gospel, just the pure message of the gospel, to people who need to hear it, and they're getting saved. In that way, I think we are very, very much like the Church of Ephesus, that we want true and solid doctrine, that we want to do the work of the gospel. I don't want to be just caught doing my own thing. I want to do the work that God's called us to do. And I think in that way, the danger that crept up on the Church of Ephesus is the same danger that creeps up on us. And that is that we could get so caught up in making sure that people aren't bringing in false doctrine and so caught up in doing the work of the gospel that we would forget that it's about a love relationship with Jesus. And if we do that, we lose everything. So we're an Orthodox church that believes things that are correct and we're doing the work of God, but it's all about knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the day would come when people would come to him and they would say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name and we did miracles in your name and we did work in your name. And Jesus will say to them, away from me, for I never knew you. It's all about knowing him. And so listen to what he says to the church of Ephesus now. We pick it up in verse 4. Nevertheless, you've done all this. You've tested those who say they're apostles. You've found them liars. You've done the work for my sake. But then verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. They were so caught up in making sure that what they believed was right. They were so caught up in doing the work of God that they were no longer in love with Jesus. I wonder if anyone here could be guilty of that. I wonder if God might not speak to your heart. And listen to what he encourages them along. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Think back to that which touched your heart with Christ the first time. Back to when, wherever you were when someone shared Jesus with you, whether it was in a church or someone by themselves, and suddenly you realized that Jesus loved you and wants to know you. And you invited him into your life, and you were so excited about him and the things of God. It says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come. He says, repent. Turn away from these things that you're doing and do the first works again, which is knowing him, wanting to know more of his word, that you can know Jesus better. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That is, that he will take his presence away from the church in Ephesus if they don't repent and come back to that first love. Tell you what, you guys know this is true. There are many churches that the candlestick has been taken away from. There are many churches where you can go to and you just don't sense the presence of God. May that never be us. May it be until the day that Jesus Christ returns, or the day the doors of this church are shut, may his presence be here with us as we gather together. It says in verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." That's for another study, which I also hate. It's already a long enough study without going longer at this point. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You're going to receive eternal life, everlasting life, as you overcome these things that are there. And I do think that we have that to overcome. By looking at these chapters, these passages in the Scripture that deal with the church of Ephesus, I hope, it's my prayer, that we would better understand the book of Ephesians. I've called it the book of Ephesus about 20 times. The book of Ephesians much better. That we would have some insight as to why Paul writes what he writes, and that it would be an incredibly rich book for us, that our walks with Christ would be deepened, but again, not for the sake of doctrine, not so we can win in Bible trivia, but rather so we can know Jesus Christ, love him, and as Paul walked humbly among the Ephesians, that we might walk humbly among each other. Let's stand up and pray.